When Alexander Dumas wrote The Count of Monte Cristo, it is said that more patients were healed of their diseases than all the doctors and medicines of France could accomplish. People were so interested in the story, they forgot their aches and pains and sufferings, about 70% of which are usually psychosomatic anyway. But you know, there's no story so interesting as the Bible story. And when you read that of Joseph in the Old Testament, it's the most fascinating literature that has ever been penned. Doubly so, because like every story of the Bible, it casts light on the greatest story the universe has ever heard about, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have noticed that to read the Bible aright, we need to find ourselves there and to find our Lord there. And in this story of the relationship between Joseph and his guilty brethren, we find a picture of the relationships between every sinner and the Saviour. We have been looking in previous weeks at the story from chapter 37 of Genesis on, and last week we came to the close of chapter 43, to which I would now refer you. We notice that Joseph, out of suffering, came up to reign. After being numbered with the transgressors, one of whom was saved and the other lost, the butler and the baker, he was lifted out and became lord over all the land, and all power in the land was given unto him, and unto him every knee did bow right throughout Egypt. And he became the saviour of the world by his wisdom, as the wonderful counsellor, the revealer of secrets. He saves the world. But now his brethren come. Jacob hears the good news of the gospel and he tells his sons to go down that they might live and not die. But the problem is, God can't be reconciled to the sinner until sin is confessed and forgiven. And these chapters tell us in type how it happens. We noticed last time that in chapter 43, it uses the word buy over and over again. These men set off to buy things. And then they found that their salvation was by grace, because Joseph gave them their money back, and he gave them the food as well. And more than that, he feasted with them. 7 times the story tells us how Joseph wept, that we might know our Saviour as a man not only of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. Nothing touches one hair of our head that doesn't touch him. When we come to the last verse, it says in the last sentence, they drank and were merry with him. It cannot but remind you of the story of the prodigal son. Now when the prodigal son comes back and the festival is held, it says they began to be merry. You have the same thing here. Well, let's take the story on from there. We're looking at chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. That reminds you of John 6 and verse 11. When the starving people were in the wilderness. You know, that's a picture of a starving world. When Christ broke the loaves and the fishes. That was an emblem of how the gospel meets the needs of a starving world in the wilderness of time and existence. And the record there in John 6 and verse 11 says that everyone ate as much as they wanted. And so here, when these starving men come to Joseph, it says they were given as much as they could carry. Fill the men's sacks with food. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth. God's never indebted to us, dear friends. It's always the other way. There's nothing we can give him that he hasn't given us to give. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Whatever I offer God, he gave me. He gave me my life, my talents, my wealth. He gives us power to get wealth. He gives us our health. Everything that we have is his. We can only return what's already his. God is no man's debtor. Observe the emphasis on the cup in this chapter 44. Put my cup, it says in verse 2, the silver cup in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. Repeatedly we'll read of the cup. You see, the brethren have to be brought out into the light. The brethren have to confess their iniquity before there can be a full reconciliation, and they are tested by the cup. The Christian church has always seen here an emblem of the cup of blessing. The cup that commemorates Calvary. The cup of the shed blood of Christ. It's how we relate to that which shows how we are related to the God of heaven. How do we relate to the cup of blessing, the cup that commemorates the shed blood of our Lord? Well, the chapter goes on to say that ultimately the men are interrupted in their passage out and brought back, and they're terribly upset, as it says in verse 13, they rent their clothes and so on. They come before Joseph, and Joseph in verse 15 is quite rough on them for a start. And then in verse 16, they make their confession. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord?" Remember, Judah's the same name as Judas. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. It was Judas of the Old Testament, who sold our Lord in type, Joseph, for pieces of silver to the Gentiles, the Ishmaelites. So he now leads in the confession. "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants." Now, he didn't mean that they had robbed the cup, because they hadn't. What he's thinking of is 20 years back. However old your sin, conscience never forgets it. Until it is cleansed by confession and the blood of Christ, it is not cleansed at all. But if we confess our sin, however great, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't look to your feelings. Look to the word of God. It's true because God said it. That's more real than any other fact. Don't look to your feelings. "Be my feelings what they will, Jesus is my Saviour still." So these men now confess that they are indeed guilty men. And so that paves the way for reconciliation. Observe in chapter 45 and verse 1, Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. When sin is confessed, Jesus reveals himself. Once they have confessed their iniquity, now Joseph shows who he is. And he says, "Cause every man to go out from me." There's no one between Christ and us. No minister or priest, no mediator or mediatrix is necessary for our salvation. God often uses human beings as his messengers to help us. But in the sense of salvation, Jesus only caused every man to go out. It was only Joseph and his brethren, with no one between. So Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Remember Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." When we open the door, he comes in. He made himself known. Luke 24:31 says, as the brethren were so sad on the Emmaus road, it says Jesus made himself known unto them. And then they were filled with gladness. Verse 3, Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph." In the Hebrew, it's just two words. "I, Joseph." Imagine how it would have electrified the brothers. Joseph? They thought he'd been dead for years. "I, Joseph." Joseph, now like another Pharaoh, ruling the land of Egypt. Joseph, in whose hands they now are, and they'd sold him. "I, Joseph." But he goes on to express his affection. It says his brethren are first troubled at his presence. Remember when our Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room? They'd all forsaken him and fled. And on the third day, there he is in the upper room. And it says they were troubled at his presence. But he told them to be of good courage. "Peace be unto you. Behold my hands and my feet." There's only peace in the wounds of Jesus. And despite our guilt, when we see that he did it for us, there's joy that he could love like that. So they were troubled at his presence, as the disciples were troubled when our Lord was first resurrected and revealed himself to them because of their guilt at the cross when they had forsaken him. Verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." Again and again in this story, you have the words of "come unto me." Later on, we'll find it reads like this. "Come unto me and I will nourish you." Come unto me. The words of the four Gospels are found centuries before Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They are found in this story of Joseph. You know, Ephesians 2:13 says that we are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. Come near to me. And he reveals himself as our brother. See, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Verse 5, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. It is great growth in the Christian life when one ceases to focus on second causes. As far as Scripture is concerned, whatever happens in heaven above or on earth beneath is sieved by the Almighty God and only permitted if it's to His glory and for our ultimate benefit. Remember John 13:7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There are many hard things, many rough things, many tough things, many sad things, but what I do thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. God did send me. You sold me, but God sent me. You put me in the pit, but God put me there. You sent me to Egypt, but God sent me there. 1 John 4:9 says, God sent his only begotten Son. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, he delivered us from so great a death. And he doth deliver, and he will yet deliver. He sent me to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land. Not you that sent me hither, but God. As Acts says, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Verse 9, haste ye, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Come unto me. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. So they're given the admonition to go forth and to seek others and to bring them back. Verse 13 says, you'll tell my Father all my glory. The gospel of the glory of Christ is foreshadowed in the report given about Joseph. How Joseph, who was dead, is alive. And he's a savior of the world. He's got the bread of life. He's come out of the prison, out of the pit. He's risen to reign. Before him every knee does bow. Tell my Father, tell all the others down there of my glory. Verse 11 says, not only would they be near unto him, that's verse 10, you'll be near unto me, but verse 11, there will I nourish you. You know, John 6:35 says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. There will I nourish you. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. There will I nourish you. Verse 12, behold, your eyes see. It is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Remember Luke 24:39? It is I myself. Handle me and see. See? Behold, it's my mouth that speaketh unto you. Verse 14, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brethren, verse 15, and wept upon them. And after that his brethren talked with him. He kissed all his brethren, and after that they talked with him. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father kisses the son and they begin to be merry. And you know, it says in the story of the prodigal son that they gathered in all the neighbours. And you'll notice in verse 16 how the neighbours hear about it. The fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just men who think they're so good they don't need to repent. Verse 18, take your father and your households and what? Come unto me. Do you see it? The great invitation is here in symbol and type. When one reads the New Testament, there are clear statements that the events of ancient time that are recorded in the Scriptures were meant to be shadows, symbols, figures of the great Christological realities, the great gospel drama. So in Romans 5:14, it says, Adam, who was the figure of him that is to come. Persons. It says Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, was made like unto the Son of God, purposely in the providence of God so shaped that being a king and a priest and belonging to Salem, Jerusalem, and blessing Abraham with bread and wine, Melchizedek should prefigure the Son of God, who's also king and priest of the heavenly Jerusalem, who meets us after our conflicts, who refreshes us with bread and wine, the bread and wine of his passion supper. But Hebrews 7:3 says, Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. The providence of God shaped these men of old, shaped the events. God is sovereign, though men are free. Both are true. Both are true. And so the New Testament is so clear that men are types. Adam is the figure of him that's to come. Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. Even institutions and objects can become types. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the rock that followed Israel was a symbol of Christ. That rock which followed them was Christ. Our Lord could say to Nathanael about the ladder that Jacob saw connecting heaven and earth. Hereafter you'll see heaven opened and see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here our Lord says, remember the ladder Jacob saw? It represented me, by whom all the blessings come down and up. Our Lord could point to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness on the banner staff like a cross and say that's the way it's going to be on Calvary. He could talk about the manna that came down in the night that was white for purity and round for perfection, that was sweet and nourishing. He said, I'm the true manna that came down from heaven. I'm the true manna. So the New Testament is absolutely clear that people and institutions and objects and events in the Old Testament foreshadow, prefigure the great realities of the gospel. 1 Peter 3 says that even the flood in Noah's time, when Noah built a church, an ark to the saving of his house, pointed to the redemption that's in Christ. When the wicked world perished and a little group were hid in the ark as we're hid in Christ and taken up to the mountains, taken up to the heights, exalted in heavenly places. That's what was symbolized by the ark resting up in the mountains after the storm of God's wrath was over. They're all safe in the ark. Christ is our ark. And 1 Peter 3 says that event pointed to the salvation in Christ, who is our ark. So people, objects, institutions, events, the New Testament again and again says they prefigure the gospel drama. You can only be dogmatic and sure you're interpreting it right if you have a New Testament comment that says this typified this. And always remember, as Noel mentioned some weeks back, that the New Testament is the reality, the others are only shadows, and therefore they don't match exactly. Every shadow is a distortion. No parable walks on four legs. All these types are meant to teach certain main outstanding truths. Not everything in the picture is typical. And so when we read these words, come unto me, verse 18 of chapter 45, and have noticed how again and again they recur. Back there in verse 4 we read them. Verse 9 we read them. Come unto me. Come unto me. And now again in verse 18. Come unto me. A foreshadowing of the great invitation of Matthew 11, 28 to 13. You'll eat the fat of the land, it says in verse 18. Remember what Isaiah says? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken unto me, and your souls shall delight themselves in fatness. You'll eat the fat of the land, verse 18. Verse 20, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land is yours. Philippians 3, 13 and 14 says, don't worry about the past, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing toward the mark. Don't regard your stuff, for all things are yours, says the New Testament. Here it says, the good of all the land is yours. The New Testament says, all things are yours, life or death. Things present or things to come, principalities or powers, all things are yours. They're all for your sakes, regardless of how they look. There's nothing that ever looked worse than Calvary, and that's the source of all the blessing the world has known. All things are yours, even the bad things that are so terrible in appearance. Verse 21, Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way, and to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. The resurrected Christ sent down the Holy Spirit with wagon loads of blessings, the gifts of the Spirit. He sends them wagons. He gives them changes of raiment, new righteousness, new character imputed. For a robe is a symbol of the righteousness of Christ given to all the penitent. So he gives them changes of raiment, an abundance of blessings. And he warns them at verse 24, don't fall out by the way. You see, while a believer is not in the flesh is still in the believer. Every newborn person still has the old nature. Don't fall out by the way. God doesn't make us zombies or automatons. He energizes us, but he doesn't make the decisions for us. He leads us, incites us, tempts us for good. But we make the ultimate decisions as Adam and Eden. So he says, fall not out by the way. The flesh is still in us. Verse 26, they come to their father Jacob and they say, Joseph is yet alive. Christ is risen. Joseph is alive. They didn't have to invent a message. They'd been given a message. Joseph told them what to say. They didn't invent one of their own. And what was the message? Joseph is alive. When you open the Bible up after the story of the resurrection, that's the great message at Pentecost. Christ is risen. It was not possible he should be holden by the bonds of death. He's risen. Christ is alive. And he's governor over all the land. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Luke 24 says, they believed not for joy. Some things seem too good to be true. But friends, God is much better than we've ever dared hope. You see, we're always suspicious of God. It never ceases in this life. We praise him in prayer and song, and yet none of us see him in all his goodness. We always think he's punishing us when things go wrong. What have I done? We often haven't done anything. God loves us. That's why he's refining us and purging us. They believe not for joy. God's much better than we've ever hoped. Verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph. That's the message, all the words of the Saviour. And when Jacob saw the wagons, it says, his spirit revived. And verse 28, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I'll go and see him before I die. And if you come to chapter 46 and verse 30, we have the meeting. And Jacob says to Joseph, now let me die since I've seen thy face. Remember Luke 2, 29 and 30? Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And Jacob says, now I've seen you. I don't care what happens next. I don't care what happens next. Verse 31 of chapter 46. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I'll go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren are come. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, it says at the end of verse 34, every shepherd's an abomination unto the Egyptians. When you become a follower of the true Joseph, you become an abomination to this world. Don't ever hope to be well thought of by all your neighbours and all your fellow workmen and workwomen. It cannot be. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. You can't be a member of the Israel of God and fit in imperceptibly in the world scene. You'll stand out like a sore thumb. You think differently, you speak differently, you eat differently, you dress differently, you spend differently, you have a different attitude to everything if you're in Jesus Christ. And you'll be an abomination. Marvel not if the world hates you, says Jesus. Blessed are ye when men shall curse you. Say all manner of evil things against you for my sake. Rejoice in that day, be exceeding glad. We'll come into the 47th chapter. We've seen how Joseph is reconciled to his brethren, an evangelical picture of how sinners come back to Christ, how the cup of the blood of Christ is used to test us until we confess our sins, and then we hear his words of come unto me and I will nourish you. We receive the changes of raiment. He says, regard not your stuff. The good of all the land is yours. You'll live on the fat of the land. You'll be near unto me. There's a beautiful gospel picture of the reconciliation of sinners. But now in chapter 47, we have a more distant picture of the salvation of the world. Look at verse 13 in chapter 47. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. But Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph. Give us bread. Why should we die in thy presence? Does it not make you think of John 11? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. A Christian sleeps but never dies. And no Christian ever says goodbye for the last time. If you're in Christ, you live forever. He that believeth hath everlasting life. You have it now. You have it now. In this country of America, over 1 million people die each year. Death meets us on the highway so quickly, life seems so fleeting. But once you've made the great decision that you've accepted Jesus Christ, you're not depending upon anything in yourself, at that point, dear friends, you have everlasting life. It's yours as long as you're trusting solely in Jesus Christ, whatever your track record, whatever your failures, whatever your weaknesses, whatever your temptations, so long as you're trusting solely in him, you're justified by faith alone, even in the last judgment, not by your works. There will be works to show that you have true faith, but you won't be judged by them because they're never good enough. Only the works of Christ are good enough. So they say, why should we die in thy presence? In the gospel record, no one ever died in the presence of Jesus. That's why he died first on the cross. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. They brought to him the sick and the dying, but not one ever died in his presence. Neither of the thieves could die before Jesus. That's why he didn't go to Lazarus. I'm glad for your sake I was not there, because Lazarus couldn't have died if he'd been there. They'd never have known the glory of the miracle of the resurrection. See? No one ever died in his presence. And so the record says that in verse 18, when the first year was ended, they came the second and said, we will not hide it from my Lord. You know our money is spent. Make you think of the prodigal when he'd spent all that he had. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There's naught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. So they're ready now to present their bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. They run to the end of all their possessions. They say, look, just take us. And so the Christian has nothing to pay, but he does render his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And it says in verse 20 that Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. The whole world is redeemed by Christ. He's purchased it on Calvary. It had become the devil's by our rebellion. But Christ came as the second Adam and redeemed it, bought it back, spelt out in symbols in Revelation chapter 5 with the sealed book that represents the title deed of an alienated possession. The Lamb of God comes and removes the seals and reads out the document that restores the alienated possession. Christ has won back the world to God, the whole land. Verse 23, he says to the people, behold, I've bought you this day. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says we've been bought with a price. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10 says that Christ gives unto us seed, the living seed of the word of God, the gospel that we're to sow. Would you please notice what it says now at the close of the book of Genesis, because we cannot take time to read it all. Would you come to chapter 50? When Jacob died, Joseph's brethren were still scared and wondered if, with their father out of the way, Joseph would now turn against them. Verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brethren saw their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. Will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Please notice that even when you're forgiven your sins, they still hang at times like a recurring shadow, and you have to meet them with the blood of Christ. See? The sins remain in memory, but you mustn't let them remain in your conscience, because Christ has dealt with them. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's taken yours away. You're in the world. He's taken away the sin of the world. He's taken yours away. If you're in him, you're clear. The law can no more condemn you than it can condemn him. But at times, Satan will bring them all up again and say, see what you did? See what you did? See? And so it is with these brethren. They say, oh, look what we did. Joseph will get his own back on us now. And they send a message, and they even slip here, and they fabricate. They say what wasn't true. They say, look, this is what Dad said to tell you. Well, Dad hadn't said anything of the sort. But they were so scared, you know. Even when you're in a right relationship, we still stumble. A walk is a continually interrupted falling. Christians aren't perfect. They are sick people in the hospital of the church, getting ready for an absolute transformation, not an organ transplant, but the whole body and mind and soul renovation at the coming of the Lord. Until then we stumble and err. The Bible says, and many things we all offend. Jesus says, whenever you pray, pray for forgiveness. When you pray, say, forgive us. In many things we all offend. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, there are certain things that cut us all down to size. We may differ in age, in sex, in talent, in background, opportunities and gifts, but in the main things of life, we're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all fully dependent on the grace of Christ. We're all dying. We're all judgment bound. That's why we ought to get on with each other. We're all in the same place. All there. Well, when they spoke to Joseph and passed on this fabrication, the last part of verse 17 says that Joseph wept again. He was hurt that they doubted his love, and you and I have often doubted the love of God. And what does he say to them, verse 19? Fear not. Verse 20, as for me, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, the New Testament says that he brought many sons into glory. Verse 21, therefore fear ye not. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You know, that's a refrain you find in many typical passages of Scripture. When Ruth, the exile, the Moabite, under a curse, prohibited from entering the congregation of the Lord. But when she met Boaz, he spake kindly to her. He comforted her. When Jehoiachin's lifted up out of prison, it's the same thing. The king speaks kindly unto him. And when you and I come to Christ, he says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father himself loveth you. The hairs of your head are all numbered. My Father attends the funeral of every sparrow. Nothing can touch you but by his permission. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He forgives us 70 times 7 every day and loves us still, whatever our failures. Fear ye not, I'll nourish you. He spake kindly unto them. I want you to notice a chapter that's interspersed in this story. Please observe chapter 48. And it's somewhat like 38. We notice that there was an interposition there of a chapter showing the contrast between Judah, who sinned when tempted by the lusts of the flesh, and the contrast with the following chapter where Joseph refused to sin when tempted by Mrs. Potiphar. So there's a real reason for that chapter being interposed. Now in 48 there's another example of that. Observe the story. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob, and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And then we have the story of the blessing on the boys. And Joseph brings the two sons and has the firstborn so that Jacob's right hand can bless the firstborn, because the firstborn usually got the special blessing, the birthright. And so Jacob's left hand would touch the younger son. But when he brings the boys in, notice what happened. It says in verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand, laid upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And what happens here, according to verse 17, that Joseph wonders why this happened. He tries to change it to move the father's hand. Verse 18, not so, my father. This is the firstborn. Verse 19, the father refused. I know it, my son. What does it mean that the father, the great father here, crosses his hands so the younger son and not the firstborn receives the main blessing? Why? I'll tell you why. It's that way all through the book of Genesis. Wherever you have two sons, the second one is always the one that gets the special blessing. This is not a predestination in the sense that God shut heaven against the first son. No, not that at all. But in the typological sketchings, just those sons are recorded that typify the picture that as you and I are in our firstborn nature, we can never have the blessing, the benediction of heaven. The Scripture says that which is first is not spiritual but carnal. Afterwards that which is spiritual. Except a man be born again, The firstborn represents you and me as we come into this world first. A carnal nature, alienated from God, under the devil's control. Unless we're born again. Unless we're born again. Though Christ a thousand times in Bethlehem be born, until he be born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn. He must be born again, preached Jesus. He must be born again, preached Wesley. He must be born again, preached Dwight L. Moody. And people at last asked Wesley and Moody, why are you always preaching on you must be born again? And the answer was, because you must. That is the answer. There is no other way. Whenever Jesus said, verily, verily, whenever Jesus said, except, he was putting red lanterns across our path. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you believe I am he, you'll die in your sins. Except a man be born again. So right through Genesis, not Cain, but Abel gets the blessing. When you come to Abraham's family, not Ishmael, he's a wild man, his hands against every man. But Isaac gets the blessing. When you come to Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, the firstborn is carnal, worldly, profane, Esau. But Jacob becomes the one who wrestles with God and is converted, becomes Israel, the prince with God. And so now with Joseph's boys, not the firstborn, not Manasseh, but Ephraim, the younger one, receives the blessing. God is saying, look, if you want to be rightly related to our Joseph, it means you're born again. You cease to be what you used to be. Your habits change. Your focus changes. Your intention changes. Your heart changes. God takes away the heart of stone and gives us the heart of flesh. We begin to feel what our brother and our sister's need. That's the best evidence someone's reborn, a heart of sympathy and kindness. I want to touch briefly on one other story today before we throw it open to your questions. Will you come with me now to another story apart from the story of Joseph, chapter 22 of Genesis. Chapter 22 of Genesis. We are still considering the way in which Scripture reveals our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've taken the best story in Genesis, but now I want you to take a look at a minor one. Chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I'll tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day he lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Here is a picture of the promised boy, that the heir of Abraham, the hope of the world. Through him all the world was to be blessed. He had to be born miraculously. He was the nearest thing to a virgin birth that you could have in Old Testament time. Abraham and Sarah were about 100. So here's the child of promise, long awaited. Abraham, year after year, waited for this promised boy, and he didn't come. 5 years, 10 years, so the years went on. And now the promised boy comes, and God says, all right, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest. You see, this chapter's a revelation of the heart of God. This chapter's a preview of Calvary, how God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. Abraham shows the heart of God, giving his best. God gave his Isaac. You and I give so little. Have you ever noticed how big a $10 bill looks before the offering in church and how small it looks at the supermarket? Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? We often give what's left over to God, but God gave his Isaac. God gave his best. And so here's Abraham giving his only begotten son, you see. And where does he give him? He gives him on Moriah. Moriah is only named twice in the Bible. Here and in 2 Chronicles 3. Moriah was one of the mountains of Jerusalem. It's where Jesus died. Same place. Moriah means Jehovah sees. The place that God sees. It's because God sees the sacrifice of his son that he doesn't see our sins. Moriah. That's the place where the temple was built. It became the center of the Old Testament religion. See? And it's the place where the Savior died. The record says God had told him about it. God had foretold the death of Christ. The record says that Isaac was under the sentence of death 3 days. On the third day, you see. On the third day he was delivered. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham received Isaac as from the dead. Isaac being rescued from the altar was the figure of our Lord Jesus Christ rising on the third day. It happened on the third day. And the wood is placed on Isaac as the cross is placed on Jesus Christ. And Abraham leaves all the others behind. And he and the boy go together. Christ could say, the Father's not left me alone. He that sent me is with me. And so the Father and the Son walk together. And Abraham raises the knife to strike. The scripture says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And see the willingness of the Son. The Father must have explained to the boy, and the boy's a willing sacrifice. He could have overcome his father. His father's 100 years old. Isaac could have prevented it, but he's a willing sacrifice. What a story. Do you know how that story is followed? We won't take time to read it today because we must stop. But if you go on to chapter 24, you find that after the resurrection of Isaac as from the dead, then Abraham calls the servant Eliezer and he says, I want you to go and find a bride for my son. And so he goes off into the land of Babylonia. And there he finds a virgin by a well. And he says to her, wilt thou? And she says, I will. And so she goes back over the trackless desert with the fiery sun overhead and the burning sand underneath. And she comes and she comes and Isaac comes to meet her and then takes her back to his house. That's chapter 24. And when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead after the Moriah sacrifice of Calvary, the Father sent Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, and said, you go down there and gather a bride for my son. Go down there to that Babylonian world and gather for me a fair bride for my son and ask her, wilt thou? You'll find her by the well of living waters. That's where Rachel was found, by the well. And Rachel was prepared to go. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us after the death of Christ to gather out a bride for Christ, his church, and we return. We go back to our Lord and Master who redeemed us, and then one day he'll come in the clouds of heaven, having left his Father's house, and gather us up.